Father, we commit ourselves to you this night, and we ask that the Spirit of Jesus might be in our midst, as he's promised. And we pray, Lord, that we would do all things in his name. Pray that we might come to understand something more about this extraordinary prophetic book and its implications as well for our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was supposed to be through with Daniel tonight, but that didn't quite come to pass, so that's all right. We'll just enjoy the time we have. So tonight I'm taking it easy. I'm just going to do chapter 9, and then we'll do, in the fall, we'll finish out Daniel. We'll do 10, 11, and 12, and then move on to the book of Hebrews. Why rush it, right? So that's what we're going to do. And tonight's chapter is particularly meaningful to me because of the last few verses, which are in my mind some of the most extraordinary prophetic words in all of Scripture. And many a Jewish person has come to faith in Messiah through this prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Because this is a prophecy that indicates the time when Messiah would appear. And it indicates that Messiah had to appear before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, which occurred in 70 A.D. So it'll be an intriguing chapter for us to look at. In fact, I'll be arguing tonight, and whether you buy my argument or not, I'll be arguing tonight that this chapter actually predicted to the very day, the day when Christ would make his triumphal appearance in the city of Jerusalem. So we'll explore that. And that is why I believe when Jesus said, if you'd only known the day of your visitation, see, but you did not. The words are evident in Scripture. It fascinates me, for example, how the Magi, we recall when they went to see Herod and inquired where and when the child would be born, they made inquiry with the scribes, and the scribes very well knew the prophecy. They knew Micah 5, which said that he would actually be coming to be born in the little city of Bethlehem. And Micah 5:2, which indicated specifically where he would show up, was read to the king. And none of them took it seriously enough to bother to accompany these magi, even 7 miles to check it out, when these people had come 900 miles to see him. It's intriguing to me. And so the word is there. The words are available. But you can see and not see, and you can hear and not hear. And that's, of course, a dilemma that all of us can face. I wonder how many times God would have spoken to us in the Word, and for some reason or other, we just weren't there to receive it. Weren't fully present, weren't really listening to the voice of the Spirit. Has that ever happened to you? Where you kind of look back and you realize, gosh, how come I missed that? You know, you probably wouldn't have missed it if you were listening more carefully, but the fact is there are times when the Word will break open in a new way to you and become very authoritative in a special way, some way that's fresh and meaningful, and those are special moments. But sometimes we impose our own agenda or in such a hurry that we can't really stop and see what we're really reading. We read the words, but there's no real impact. Daniel was a man who also was a student of Scripture. And when he read in Scripture, he was profoundly moved by a particular passage in the prophet Jeremiah. And so this is an intriguing passage because here we have one prophet who's reading another prophet and responding in appropriate ways to it. Let's pick up then chapter 9 and verse 1. This is Daniel's third vision, as we're going to be seeing. This chapter gives us, as I say, a chronology of Israel's prophetic program during the time of the Gentiles. And again, like the other passages in Daniel, especially these chapters, chapters 7 through 12, indicate that while Israel will go through many troubled times, it'll survive. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37 would be a great passage to read along that line. I'll let you read it. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, it tells you how to destroy the Jews. If you can destroy the heavens and the sun and the moon in their courses, then God's people will also be destroyed. Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this took place in 538 B.C. That was the first year of Darius, the Persian king, which means, by the way, that this particular prophecy in chapter 9, this vision that Daniel receives, occurs at about the same time that Daniel had his experience in the lion's den. He's about 83 years old. And I was saying before, Tommy, you've got a little edge on him here. So I mention that because we often think of Daniel as a youth all throughout, and that's just not the case. He's a youth in chapter 1, but by later on in the book, you realize this man's been walking with God. He's been faithful for decade upon decade upon decade. And there's a quality about his consistency and stability and hope and purpose that I think becomes a genuine model for all of us. So it continues. He says, I was studying, I was reading the books, the number of those years. And so he noticed that the desolations of Jerusalem, there were 70 years that were given for it. Let's take a look at the prophecy that Daniel himself read. It's in Jeremiah chapter 25. So we can open up the book and read the very passage that Daniel himself read so many years ago. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Now, of course, the difference is Daniel was reading out of a scroll. You were reading out of a codex. You see, a codex is a book that's bound at the edge. Scrolls, of course, it was a totally different thing. Codices were not really developed until many, many years later. In fact, the earliest New Testament manuscripts are papyrus scrolls. And then later on, in the second and third centuries, you begin to get these little books that were bound together in the codex form. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 says, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans I will make an everlasting desolation. We see what's just taken place here. Now that Darius has come in, Babylon has just been wiped out. You see the idea? And he's beginning to see that prophecy being fulfilled. For as a matter of fact, it turns out that the captivity began in the year 605 B.C. That was the initial captivity. Let me get my little... overhead here. So this was in 605 that really the captivity truly began, while there were other deportations in 597 and 586. And so that in the year 538 then, when Daniel is reading this prophecy, some 67 of those 70 years have elapsed, you see. So he begins to see that the time is drawing near, but he also sees that his people have not really shown true repentance or a genuine desire to return to the land, even though the prophecy indicates that they would be returning to the land. Continuing in Jeremiah, by the way, chapter 29, verse 10 adds to this. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. What place? Jerusalem and Judea. Then there's to bring you back. There's going to be God's promise. And by the way, the next verse, the one that we often quote and hear about, connects with that very thought. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And it's connected to this very concept, this very prophecy. Then you will come or call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, Jeremiah predicts. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place where I set you into exile. So this is a very specific prophecy. And so the part of the problem, however, is that some of the people really do not yet seek God. Many of them have become actually fairly comfortable after these many decades in Babylonia and have done reasonably well for themselves. And some of them don't want to go back to Jerusalem as pioneers. So Daniel decides to intercede for his people, seeing the critical moment in which he now finds himself. And he wants to intercede for his people and claim and lay hold of God's promise. And what you have in the following verses, in verse 3 and following, is one of the most exquisite prayers in all the Bible. It's a prayer of intercession in which Daniel actually takes the place of his people. This man in whom no sin is recorded takes himself and puts himself in the place of his people as a sinner. And he uses the inclusive we, that we have sinned and we have spurned you and so forth, as you'll see. And so he takes up the his concern for his own people. Now, before I go into this prayer, I might mention, though, that there is something interesting about this passage. If you turn to, let me just see if I can do this for you here. I'm going to put this, there's a 70 cycles in Daniel that we're going to be seeing here. Let me see if it comes across. Yeah. Okay. Let me see if we can make sense out of this. That there is actually a symmetry going between Daniel's day in the past and Daniel's day in the future. There's a 70-year captivity, and I've just described the verses that relate to that. Now, actually, we have some other passages that are related to this very issue. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, it relates the idea of the captivity to the violation of the sabbatical year. There's a direct correlation. The reason why you were in captivity for that many years is because of that very issue. Let me give you a couple of readings on this. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 3, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you'll sow your field, and 6 years you will prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. During the seventh year, the land will have a Sabbath rest." The problem was, though, they never observed that sabbatical year. Never once did they ever observe the sabbatical year, the seventh year, and let that land have its rest and go fallow. Now, elsewhere it mentions in Leviticus, in verse chapter 26, turning to that, verse 33. "You, however," he says, "I will scatter among the nations and draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths because while you were living on it." You see the idea here? So he's saying, I know you're not going to ever follow this sabbatical year. Why were they so big on the Sabbath and so poor on the sabbatical year? They were very big on the Sabbath, weren't they? Very carefully observed the Sabbath, rigorously and religiously, but yet never once observed the seventh year as a sabbatical year. Why?
Commerce.
No crops. Commerce. Crops.
Greed.
Money. Fear as well. Fear that God would not provide. You see, you can take a little bit of a risk one day out of the year, out of the week. You see? But to risk a whole year, one out of seven, that's another story, you see? Because then they'd have to count on God to provide for the difference. God promised. He said, "I'll take care of you. I will make that land that so abundant that you will find that it will stretch out, and I'll provide for your needs during that time." Would that they had done so. What were they going to do during that year when the land went fallow and when they did not have to labor in their vineyards and raising their crops? What would they have done during that whole year, 1 and 7? Enjoy one another. relate to one another. Get to know their God and get to know one another. In other words, enjoy their lives. A year of total being rather than just pure doing. You see the idea here? That was the option, right? And they said, nah, too risky. Let alone that 1 year, every 50th year, where they were supposed to wipe all things clean during the year of Jubilee. They wouldn't even dream of that one, because everything, all land reverted back to its original ownership, all debts were canceled. No way. If they're not going to do the sabbatical year, you think they're going to do the year of Jubilee? So they never obeyed that. Now, here's the profound irony. As this text says, you pay me now, you can pay me later. In other words, okay, you decide not to enjoy the sabbatical year, the year that I designed for your joy and for your rest. Okay, fine. Now you're going to be in captivity for every year that you did not. In fact, what's going to happen here is, 70 times 7 sabbatical years were violated. And so for every one of those, in those 490 years, would correspond to a year of the captivity. So that 7 times 7... 70 times 7 led to a 70-year captivity. Is that making sense to you? You see the idea? I want you to notice, though, and it's critical that you see that there is a great symmetry here, because as we look into the future, there is going to be in Daniel chapter 9, as we're going to see, another 70 times 7 for 490 years. So 490 years, sabbatical years violated, led to a 70-year captivity. Then there's 490 years decreed as remaining. And that clock would begin sometime after Daniel was writing this prophecy. In fact, the specific time when that year, when that clock would begin, is given in that text, as we'll see in just a moment. So I hope that is at least helpful and gives you at least a sense of a context for what Daniel was reading and why he was responding in the way he was. Let's pick up again with Daniel chapter 9. Verses 3 to 19, as I've already said then, is a great intercessory prayer. It's intriguing to me, by the way, that Daniel uses two different names for God. And for the first time, he uses this name for God, the covenant name, Yahweh. It looks like this in the Hebrew. And that's called the Tetragrammaton because of four letters, and it's a name that was not supposed to be pronounced. In fact, if you go into a synagogue and they run into that word, they'll pronounce it Adonai. They will not pronounce it Yahweh. They'll pronounce it Adonai, because it's a name that was not supposed to be pronounced, at least in Jewish tradition. Though the Old Testament never makes that particular claim. But the idea here, this particular name of God, Yahweh, is a covenant name. It speaks of God as a covenant keeper and a covenant maker. It speaks of him in a very personal way, that he is one who manifests loyal love. It's a great way to translate this word that is often translated in your Bible, loving kindness, or his merciful kindness, or so forth, sometimes just plain love. The word chesed is a word that means loyal or covenant love. That he's loyal even when we break faith. You see, that God will remain faithful, and even when his people are faithless. Though consequences will appear, nevertheless, God's going to be keeping his covenant. In verses 2 to 14, then, this name appears because it's appropriate, because he's referring to God as a covenant keeper and to the covenants that he had made with his people. Whereas in verses 15 to 19 in this great prayer, that's when you have another name for God, Adonai, which speaks of God more in a sense of being a holy and a righteous God. And you'll see that's appropriate, because in contrast, he's going to be saying how we have been unrighteous, but you are righteous. And he contrasts that theme several times. So let's take a look at the prayer itself and make a few comments, and then move on into the great prophecy of the 70 years. 70 weeks, rather. Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel practiced the spiritual disciplines and recognized that fasting is sometimes a very legitimate component in those spiritual disciplines, particularly when you seek God's face, you need to make an important decision, that kind of a thing. And this prayer is, I find, characterized by humility. It's characterized by worship and by confession and by petition. So he says, that's the humility, verse 3, and the worship. So first of all, verse 3, he identifies himself and humbles himself, identifying himself with the sins of his people. Verse 4, God's character is the foundation for his promises. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's saying God's character here. We have sinned. So God's holiness contrasts with the sinfulness of his people. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. So it's a forceful accumulation of verbs, sins of every kind. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings or princes or fathers and all the peoples of the land. None of the people, he says, are exempt from what's taken place. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is at this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away in the countries to which you've driven them, because of their unfruitful deeds which they have committed against you. Unfaithful deeds, rather. Open shame, he says, belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So another contrast is seen here. Another contrast between God's character and the character of God's people. Israel's sins are what have led to this open shame of the dispersion and the captivity. Why is it open? Because all the nations can see their humbling and how they have been brought low. From a position of great esteem and power, they've now been brought low. Now he makes a third contrast between the people and God in verse 9 and 10. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. So God's faithfulness is contrasted with their rebellion. In verse 11, he says that they brought the curse of God upon themselves. He says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring us on us great calamity. For into the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. You see what Daniel is doing in this prayer is it's his own personal internalization and meditation upon what he'd read in Jeremiah the prophet. You see the idea here? He's actually taking his knowledge of Scripture. He's now taking that knowledge and internalizing it and offering it back to God, and he's really letting the Scriptures inform his perspective and his prayers. That's why I always suggest to people that consider reading the Scripture before they offer their prayers, say at the beginning of the day, so that let the Scriptures, the category of Scripture, sort of renew your mind and then define as you internalize it and offer it back in your own words and thoughts, something that would be appropriate and relevant for that particular day. So I find that that's a better order, at least for me. It seems to work better. So let's continue on then. He says, by the way, he's alluding to Leviticus 26, which I read earlier, as well as Deuteronomy 28, because Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 actually predict that all these things would take place. Way back in the time of Moses, it was predicted that the people would, in fact, rebel against the Lord, and that they would, as a result of their rebellion, be brought into an unfruitful state. But even that wouldn't work. They would so harden their hearts that eventually they'd have to be brought into the other nations, into captivity. And only later then would they be freed and returned and restored back to the land. All those years in advance, this was predicted, and so it has come to pass. And Daniel sees himself at that critical, pivotal moment in history when he sees these things now coming to their fulfillment. So then in verses 15 through 19, he makes his earnest petition. He says, now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is at this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Now, what Daniel's appealing to or referring to here is the basis for his petition is God's past deliverance of his people. And he's referring, of course, to what? the most frequently alluded to motif in all of the Old Testament, which is the Exodus motif. It's the most frequent motif, and it's a constant basis for renewal and remembrance as you refer back to that pivotal moment in their history. Furthermore, he says that God's people, their city, and their sanctuary have become a reproach to the surrounding nations. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. There's a poignant moment here where he says the sanctuary is desolate, it's been destroyed. But now take pity upon the plight of your people and bring to pass, fulfill that which you in fact have promised. Now he's going to appeal to God's compassion in verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and heart, and hear rather. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. By the way, that's a smart way to pray. You need to understand that. Never expect God to answer your prayer because of your merits, you know. In fact, it's an amazing irony. Sometimes God will answer your prayer and then you begin to think, boy, you deserved it. No, understand, it's always because of God's compassion, not because of our merits. That's a very insightful view of grace there in the Old Testament, is it not? And that's the foundation, by the way, for your prayers. For your sake, that's why. And so for God's sake, and that's why you can look at Psalm 51, and you can consider David's plea to God after his sin with Bathsheba, and you'll see he's appealing to the same thing. Not to his merit, because he's violated the law, but rather to God's compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And then he considers God's reputation, which I think is very important. He says in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that these things, your people and your city, your name is affixed to them, and it relates to your reputation among the peoples. I find it fascinating that Daniel and other godly people in the Old Testament, I think of Moses, for example, who often would say to God, but what will happen to your reputation if these people are destroyed? Remember that? It's an interesting thing. I ask myself, how much is my motivational structure related to God's reputation? Ask yourself that question, and to ask the question is usually to answer it. We're more concerned about our reputation than about God's, but it's an interesting idea here. That to do things and to be motivated or to desire to honor God in the way we act. So is this something that would be honoring to God? And that would usually be, it would take care of most of your decisions. Most of your decisions that you're really wrestling over would almost be no-brainers here. Is this honoring to Christ? Is this honoring to the Lord? Would this enhance God's reputation as I am associated with Him? You see the idea here? And there to answer to ask that question is often to answer it. So that's a way of doing business. It's a way of relating to people. It's a way of living that when you ask those questions. I find then that it would take some grace to desire to be more concerned about God's honor and pleasure and glory than about my own. It's certainly not natural. It's just not a natural thing. But I think it can be done when you ask and ask God for the grace to be concerned about that. Because as I've often said, that if God is really your focal point, if you really seek His glory, you discover you're more satisfied than when you seek your own pleasure and satisfaction first. Just one of those ironies, isn't it? You seek satisfaction, you never find it. You seek His pleasure, satisfaction's the byproduct. The problem is, the byproduct then becomes the major focus again once you get it, and then you again slip right back into the old mode of seeking your own satisfaction. But the scriptures consistently teach the one who honors Him will be honored. And that's the structure that you want to go back to and ask for the grace to seek His glory, the grace to do that. Actually, that's part of the prayer, some of the structures that I have in Handbook to Prayer. I don't have it open. I won't open it up. But there's there's a seven-fold cycle. It's a seven-day cycle. And one of the prayers, it relates to this whole idea for the grace to seek His glory, the grace to desire His honor and so forth, to practice His presence. It takes grace for that to happen. Of course, it is an evidence of grace when you ask for it. So let's move on then. The answer to Daniel's prayer is given in verses 20 to 27. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. See, he takes and he says, my sin and the sin of my people Israel. And presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction, and he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So now he has given this picture, this vision about what's to take place, this third vision. And there's no space-time limitation to prayer, by the way. While he was praying, his prayer was heard. What's the speed of prayer? Better be faster than the speed of light. Otherwise, your prayers never got out of your own solar system. Forget about the galaxy. You see my point here? Yeah, so you need to realize that we're not dealing with something that's bound by the boundaries of space and time, but that there is an immediacy here. When we pray in the Spirit, we are heard in the heaven of heavens, in the third heaven. Remember, the first heaven is the firmament where the birds fly. The second heaven is space itself. The third heaven is the heaven of heavens. It goes beyond what we would call the fourth-dimensional space-time continuum, something far more than that. And scriptures can clearly tell us God's not bound to the created order. Unlike many, many other religions which associate God in such a way, either pantheism or some kind of a perspective of panentheism or whatever, that so integrate God that he's bound or connected and linked to his creation. God is clearly seen in Scripture as being separate from and distinct from the created order, and that the creator and creation are never to be conflated, as so often happens, for example, in the New Age movement, which just consistently would confuse the two and identify the two. But in Christianity, in this vision of the Judeo-Christian vision, God the Creator is always going to be above and separate from His created order. But that's not deism, because it's not the clockwork universe. He's also a God who's intimately involved in the created order. And the ultimate demonstration of His personal involvement and care is the incarnation. So the incarnation actually elevates and shows us the dignity of created order. You see what I'm saying? So it's not on the one hand saying that that you're deifying creation, but on the other hand, not on the other extreme, where you're minimizing the value of the created order. You see, there's a wonderful perspective that shows its dignity and worth, but at the same time does not confuse it and deify the created order. And that's that biblical perspective, which in my mind created the perfect environment in which true science can flourish. And when you really analyze that, and I think that's why really science flourished when and where it did, precisely because of a Christian worldview. But having said all that, let's move on to Daniel, because it has nothing to do with what... moving on. Verse 23, it says, I've come to give you understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, I've come to tell you, I already read that you're highly esteemed. Now we hit the 70-week prophecy. There are going to be three deliverances that we see, from bondage to Babylon, to bondage to sin, which relates to the first coming, and then bondage to from oppression, which will be in the second coming. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who's your people and your holy city? The Jews and Jerusalem. For your people and your holy city to finish, number one, the transgression, number two, to make an end of sin, number three, to make atonement for iniquity. I relate those first three to the work of Messiah in his first advent. But I believe that the other three are waiting their fulfillment. He goes on to say, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I relate that to the work of Messiah in the second coming, that it hasn't been fully fulfilled. So let me explain where I am going on that. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city of the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. I take it that all up to verse 26, that has been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled, finally, in the year 70. For those of you who were not with us when I kind of gave you an overview of end time prophecy, I'm going to do that in about 3 minutes here, just to kind of summarize again where I'm coming from. I recognize that not all of you will agree with me, but I'm not going to give all the reasons for it. I'm just going to say this is where my perspective would be. I see us moving from a covenant of law to a covenant of grace, a period of wrath followed by a period of rule, the wrath being a 7-year tribulation. My own view is that the church is taken out prior to the period of wrath, and that Christ returns with his saints in Revelation 19 to establish his rule. And then this is going to be followed after the millennial kingdom by an eternal kingdom. And there will be a resurrection and great white throne judgment that will either be an eternal kingdom or an eternal hell. That's mentioned in Daniel 7 and also related to in Revelation. Don't copy that down. I'm just going to, let me just see if I can pull this thing here. My own perspective here on this week is that there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now, before I go any further, I've got the year 444 BC. Here's the reason for that. I keep doing this thing here. 70 weeks would not begin for another 94 years. This took place in 538 BC, but the 70 weeks would not begin really until 444 BC. The decree of Artaxerxes was given. Now, there are other decrees that were given. There's one in Ezra 1, which was a decree of Cyrus. There's another one in Ezra chapter 6, which is a decree of Darius. And there's another decree of Artaxerxes which took place in Ezra 7. We know when these occurred. But none of these fit 925 because none of those were decrees to go back and rebuild your city with the plaza and the moat and so forth to build the city itself. Other decrees related to allowing them to return to their land or build their temple, but not to build the walls. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, that's the decree. That's the only one of these decrees that fits the picture here. Nehemiah chapter 2, I won't spend much time on that. And just read a couple of the verses there. Verses 1 to 8 really would be, but it said in chapter 2, it came about in the month Nisan in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes that wine was before him and so forth. And he talks about, this is Nehemiah goes before him, what would be your request? And then he issues this decree in the next several verses. The decree is to go back specifically to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we know when that decree took place. The decree would take place then in 444 B.C., And let me tie this together here. Actually, the Artaxerxes decree occurred in March 5th of 444 BC. I'll give some more evidence on that. But the picture here is that there are seven weeks, and I'm not going to go into too much detail again because I could get the ball lost in the weeds here, but let me give you some reasons why. Again, I've talked about this before. A prophetic year consisted of 360 days. A half a week, for example, Daniel 9:27, it speaks of a period of a half a week. I don't know if I... Let me just give you some reasons. These are years. The events of Daniel 9, 24 to 27 couldn't have taken place in 490 days or weeks. They're heptads. 70 heptads is what the Hebrew describes. 70 sevens. I take it that they were weeks as well because the context refers to years. There's a parallel between the 490 and so forth that we've talked about before. The next chapter literally talks about days and specifically talks about seven, about three sevens of days, but adds the word days. And there are other reasons why I take it that 3.3, half a year, for example, in Revelation, equals 1,260 days, equals 42 months. That they're all the same. The prophetic year was always a 360-day year. 3.5 years would be 42 months, also described as 1,260 days. If you want references for that, I can give that to you later. But the point is that there's enough consistency in the Old and the New Testaments that tie that together fairly well. Now, let me just give you this little chart here. The decree to restore until Messiah the Prince, we've seen, is 69 weeks. Now, I mentioned before, however, that you've got a breakdown into two sets of periods. Look at Daniel 9, verse 25. What he talks about is 62 weeks. It'll be 7 weeks and then 62 more weeks. The 7 weeks I take were 49 years from 444 B.C. to 395 B.C. when, you see, it was one thing to build the wall. But it took a lot of other years to rebuild the city. Are you tracking with me? So that I take it that that first heptad of years, 49 years, are what were required to really reconstruct and rebuild the city. And then he says, after it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, which is a total of 7 plus 62, 69 weeks, he says, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. I take it that that's referring to the actual crucifixion of Messiah himself after his presentation. And then the city, it says, and the sanctuary will be destroyed. In fact, the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's why I believe that the Antichrist comes from the Roman Empire, that fourth empire, because the people of the prince who was to come will destroy the city. We know it was the Romans who destroyed the city. Hence, you can see the logic why I would say that. And so, putting this together then, there's one more week that remains. And I believe that the prophetic calendar stopped here until God continues, picks up his program with the Jewish people. And only then will the final week begin again. I take it that that week, we already know when it's going to begin in terms of what event will set it off. Verse 27. The prince who's going to come, he describes. It says, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that's decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let me make a few comments on this and then kind of tie a few things together and then open it up for questions. Just a few comments here. Let's see, I've got a bunch of stuff here. First of all, let me mention that concerning the fulfillment of this event, that Jesus, of course, had nothing when he was cut off. He was deserted by his friends and his disciples, mocked by his enemies, even forsaken by the Father. Titus Vespasian, years later, in the year 70, led 4 Roman legions to besiege and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. This occurred in the year 70. The temple that was built in the time of Ezra and then rebuilt in the time of Herod was destroyed. Now, General Titus actually ordered his soldiers to leave the temple in Jerusalem intact. But Jesus' prediction was what? That not one stone would stand upon another. Now, how did this occur then? Why did they destroy it when Titus said they were to leave it intact? What took place, apparently, tradition is that a torch was thrown through the archway by a soldier. What this did was it set the tapestries on fire, and the whole building quickly became an inferno. And what took place was the decorative gold that was in all around the temple began to melt, and it ran down into the cracks and into the stone floors. Precious gold. Soldiers. Figure it out. They tore it apart, stone by stone, to get every ounce of that gold. And the soldiers themselves destroyed very efficiently. Not one stone remained upon another. Many of those stones they later used for other buildings. In fact, you can see there are these Herodian stones that are characteristic by a bevel around the edges. And you can see many buildings with that characteristic Herodian stone, some of which apparently may have been taken from this temple. But the point is that it was completely destroyed after the remains cooled. And so he describes how desolations are determined. War and desolation will be the continuing experience of the Jewish people throughout this period of time. Let me just tie one other thing together that might be of interest to you. And this is just for those of you, you won't be able to read this, but I'll read it for you, okay? What's fascinating to me is when we know that when this decree was given, Artaxerxes' decree from Nehemiah 2, because it's dated, and if you figure out 69 weeks, according to Luke 19, it would have been on that particular day. Now, the interesting thing is, too, there's another way of going around this. Then there ought to be exactly that many days here, according to the solar days. And if you have 444 B.C. to A.D. 33, you've got 476 years of actual years. You with me there? A year, if you multiply 476 times 365.242 days, because that's how long, how many days are in a year, 365.242, it adds up to, it multiplies out to 173,855 days. But then you need to add 25 days for the difference between March 5th and March 30th, and it adds up to 173,880 days. So the two go back, the two check. If that didn't make sense to you, I'll explain it to you later. It's just pretty neat because it relates to me to exactly what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 19, which I will now read to you. In Luke 19, a significant statement is made in verses 28 and following. When Jesus came to the city, after he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem, and it describes how there is the triumphal entry, because remember they bring in the colt to Jesus and so forth, they threw their garments on the colt, verse 35, they put Jesus on it. As it was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. Remember Jesus would always say, "Don't call me Messiah," publicly, remember that? It was only at this time that he allowed himself to be proclaimed as Messiah and King, right here. So it goes on to say, as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 118, which is a very critical psalm that would be quoted at this time of the year. Psalm of Ascent, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other words, they'd say, "Hosanna is he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That whole concept, all wrapped up with this messianic imagery. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude were horrified. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And what was his response? "If these become silenced, the stones will cry out, because now is the day of my presentation." And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you'd known in this day even you the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come when you will, when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and around and surround you and hem you in on every side," which is exactly, of course, what the Roman legions did. They sieged Jerusalem with siege works. It's described in great detail, by the way, in the Jewish Wars in by Josephus. And then he describes how he says, "And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your," what? "Visitation." You didn't know, you didn't realize, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. But yet Daniel made it clear. Interesting story about a European rabbi, Leopold Cohen, who studied this particular prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the verses we've just read. He concluded from these verses that Messiah must already have come because of the destruction of the city. And since his coming was to be before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he then approached an older rabbi there, and he asked where the Messiah must be. Now, I don't understand this part of the story, neither does Cohen, but the rabbi said something that was quite remarkable. The rabbi said, this is at the turn of the century, he said, go to New York and you'll find Messiah there. So Rabbi Cohen then sells most of his belongings to buy passage from Europe to America, and he wanders the streets of New York City looking for the Messiah, a most unlikely place, you'd think, to find Messiah. But one day he heard some singing coming from a building, and he went in. And there he heard a clear gospel message about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Messiah and Savior, and he began to hold gospel meetings, and he's the man who founded the American Board of Missions to the Jews, which is now called the Chosen People Ministries. But the point is that this passage is very, very powerful. And there's a story I also came across. I can't verify this story, but I read it in what I regard to be a reputable book. But still, the story was about two Christians who were observing the model of the first century Jerusalem at the Holy Land Hotel. And they were discussing the future building of the temple. And a stranger was standing nearby listening to their conversation, and he introduced himself as a rabbi from New York City. And he asked in amazement, do Christians really believe in the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem? And one of the Christians replies, haven't you read your prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel? Not a bad response. The rabbi said no, because when I was studying to be a rabbi, I was told not to read Daniel, and I was particularly forbidden to compute the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's an interesting thought. It may make some sense, but I'll tell you this, that if you really study this prophecy, I think that a careful, open study of this will indicate that Messiah had to be cut off before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So that's why I've mentioned before, there's some interesting developments going on here, and these are fascinating times. Back in 1991, the Temple Institute that I've told you about before, an organization in Jerusalem which is wants to rebuild the Jewish temple, had already built 53 of the 92 articles and vessels that the Bible said were used in the ancient temple. I don't know how many they're up to now, but the point is that there's a tremendous interest. And in the middle of the week, what's going to take place, though, and I must stress this, that this man is going to be able to convince them that he is apparently Messiah or something, because this the Orthodox, he's going to be able to negotiate a peace settlement in the Middle East. He's going to be able to provide an end to the Israeli-Arab controversy, guaranteeing Israel's security as a nation, giving the Jews access to the temple site so that the temple can be rebuilt and their ancient worship can be established. Now, I find it interesting that since Orthodox rabbis teach that the temple can't be rebuilt until Messiah comes, many Jews may be deceived into thinking that this prince is Messiah himself. You see, because he comes as a prince of peace. Now, I wouldn't doubt that that would be an evidence that they would think of him as being Messiah himself. In any case, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And this covenant will guarantee peace. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And then there's the abomination of desolation that will take place. And there will bring a complete destruction. Yeah, I'm out of time. I was going to give you some applications. I can give them to you really quickly, very quickly. If you need to leave, you can leave. I've got just a few. Kind of tying it together. By the way, the last part of this verse will be fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 11, 20, and 21, if you want to see how the desolations, how he brings to a consummation. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, and Revelation 19, verses 11, 20, and 21, talk about how Messiah himself will come and put an end to all of that after the abomination of desolation takes place. Number one, application. I want to stress that Daniel's great responsibilities did not prevent him from engaging in the disciplines of prayer. Remember chapter 6, verse 10, three times a day, though that's never commanded in the Old Testament, and the study of Scripture, chapter 9, verse 2. He was a man of discipline. I just had a meeting recently with a fellow who is very, very busily engaged in a very effective business. But the business requirements are so great that he, as a consequence, decided that he really doesn't have the time necessary to devote to this, the disciplines that he used to devote. I was telling him at that meeting that actually I think you need to go the other way around, that I believe God will honor that time, and that actually he, it's been my consistent experience that, you can't afford not to have time for reflection, for prayer, and for meditation, and for planning before the presence of God at the beginning of your day. Because I find myself, my own experiences, when I don't do it, because I'm so rushed, guess what? Things just don't go very well. I find that my most, quote, productive days are the days that I've begun in the spirit, in those ways. I think there's something about getting that right and making your planning. And I think a lot of, it's not just a matter of just the disciplines, but also kind of processing and reflecting where you are and what you're to do on that day before the presence of God. And I think God will honor that time. Daniel was certainly a man who could have appealed to his heavy schedule. He was a layman. Remember, Daniel was a layman, just like us. He was not a man who was one of the priests. He was a businessman. He was an administrator. He was a politician. He was a man of great responsibility. So we can't say, well, he was one of the professionals, because he wasn't. You need to understand. In fact, most of the great characters of the Bible are lay people. And so sometimes we have this crazy notion that it's, you know, that's for the professionals. We pay them to pray. Number two, the study of prophecy. It's not an escapism from the present, in spite of the abuses that we have seen often along these lines, but I believe it provides motivation for the present. That's what it did for Daniel. It gave him a sense of motive and urgency and a sense of perspective in the present. And so the prophecies of Jeremiah prompted clear action in his life. He wasn't passive or fatalistic. Actually, he took action and interceded on behalf of his people. There's an window of opportunity, but it only lasts for a short while, because night is coming when no one can work. Number three, put your hope only in the promises and character of God. And I've stressed this one before, but once again, notice what Daniel appeals to in his intercessory prayer. Is it to the righteousness of his people? To their fidelity? To their goodness? No, it's to God's compassion and character and promises. Frankly, that's where you better put your hope. Don't put it in your performance or in your merit, but in God's promise and character, and it's for His sake that things must be done. Number four, spiritual growth is characterized by an increasing awareness of the holiness of God and the destructiveness of sin. And surely this is exemplified in this exquisite prayer of intercession. The fear of the Lord involves not only an awe and a love and a submission to God. And it does involve these things, but also the hatred of evil. To fear the Lord, Proverbs 8:13 says, is to hate evil. And so there's a two-sided coin there. It's to come to see His holiness and to see sin in light of that holiness, and to see the a growing gap between the two. Number five, sin inevitably brings the judgment of God. Now, the mills of God may grind very slowly, but as it's been said, they grind exceedingly fine, and nothing escapes at the end. In spite of Ecclesiastes 8:11, God's not going to be mocked, Galatians 6:7 tells us. I'll let you look up Ecclesiastes 8:11. I quote it often. The basic options are blessing for obedience and cursing for a disobedience, which seems to apply even today, even though there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't suppose that disobedience, you'll get away with it. Because God's no respecter of persons. And what we sow, we also reap. I think the last application I'd say would be, in contrast to an ancient rabbi who said, let the bones of those who reckon the times tremble, maybe it'd be better to say, let the heart of those who reckon the times rejoice. And the reason for that is because Messiah has come. He's provided salvation for all who believe. He came to His own people, and His own people did not know Him. He created the world, and came to his own people. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the whole idea here is that Christ has come to provide something that we otherwise would not have had an option to have. I just want to, I didn't give you enough time to answer any questions, so I'll make myself available afterwards if you have any specific questions. But I hope you can come next week to the picnic, and wish you Godspeed during the remainder of the summer until I see you again on September 8th. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that we would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we would thank you that he was cut off, but he was cut off for our sake, and that he was wounded for our transgressions, and that the iniquity of us all fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We pray, Lord, that we would come to understand that. There's anyone here who has not yet really bowed the knee to Jesus and to receive him into their lives as their Lord and their Savior. I pray that they would do so and make that serious decision, not to ignore him, but to receive him. Pray that we might rejoice and grow in that relationship, and as the days approach and grow short, may we live our lives sensitive to the opportunities and the preciousness of every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.